I ask that you remain standing at this time for the reading of our sermon text from Romans 7, 1 through 6. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Apostle Paul is continuing in our reading this morning to help the Church of Rome then and our church and every subsequent church to learn about our new status as those who are united to Christ. There's a very famous preacher who is probably the greatest preacher of the last century. His name is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached on this passage. He preached 6 sermons on this passage. Today we're only going to do 1. But he expressed that this chapter is the greatest examination and exposition concerning the nature of sin in the life of the believer in all of Scripture. In other words, there's no part of the Bible as clear about how sin works as this chapter. Chapter 7 of the book of Romans has caused a lot of controversies unnecessarily, because if you read through the whole of chapter 7, the two positions are, is the Apostle Paul talking about the life of a believer before they are converted? Or is the Apostle Paul talking about the life of a believer who is wrestling with sin after they are converted? I am to believe the latter. This is about the Christian life and the regular struggling of sin. This is absolutely crucial for us to comprehend, because if we cannot get a proper perspective of what Jesus has done for us, of who we are in our union with him, of what our Christian life will endure, then when the day of trouble comes, we'll be all the worse for it. Are Christians the sorts of people who are saved and are never tempted by sin and never fall into sin? Is that what it means to be a Christian? You're no temptation. You went this whole week, didn't get tempted once. You had the confession of sin and you thought, nah, I had a great week. I don't have to say anything. Did you have one of those? Because the Bible tells us, if that's your case, that you're a liar. Is the Christian life one riddled with constant spiritual warfare against sin, internally and externally? Though it may appear that maybe such questions are for pie-in-the-sky sorts of theologians, there are immediate practical ramifications in our lives depending on how you choose to answer them. There are some charlatans, as well as well-intentioned yet ignorant Christians, who have made the claim that once you become a Christian, all of life gets better. It's not true, in one sense. Stephen was ordained as a deacon, and very soon after his ordination service, they dragged him outside of the city and killed him by throwing stones at his face till he died. He did not have a long, prosperous, healthy life, but his life was still good. We have to see this. There's a false gospel. A false gospel understanding that has robbed many brothers and sisters in the Lord of their peace and assurance, because sometimes their life gets incredibly hard, painful, and difficult, and foolish people will tell them that's because you've sinned and God is punishing you. Or you must not really be a believer because your life is hard now. That's hogwash. Every day is a struggle with sin. Every day you wake up and you debate throwing yourself into this or that temptation. Every day it is a battleground for the heart. It's a battle for your mind. Maybe the battle for you every day is just to get out of bed. Just to do that in a reasonable hour is victory enough. And then, of course, we have the insidious lie of the devil. He says, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be tempted in this way. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't feel like this. You must not be a Christian then. Christians don't fail like you. Christians aren't tempted like you. Christians aren't hopeless like you. Romans 7 is a powerful lifeline for us in our ongoing battle with sin. The near, unapproachable light of the Word of God enables us to stare into the void of our deepest horrors and our greatest darkness, and the greatest darkness that has been committed against us, and not falter because we are united to the one who sings in the darkness and brings forth life, light, and new beginnings. We are united to the one whose nail-pierced hands remind us daily that the consequences for our furious and vigorous self-destruction has already been paid for. The sour wine sipped on the cross has flowed out rivers of salvation in the blood and water from Christ's pierced side. Therefore, Romans 7 is chiefly a lighthouse for us. When the waves of this life and the horrors of our hearts beat against us mercilessly and most viciously. In other words, Romans 7 is a friend, a star descended from the heavens to guide us when we are lost on the path to the new heavens. How? The light of heaven that we see in the Scripture, which we see teaches us to see ourselves for who we really are and to see our Savior for who he really is, in all of his kingly majesty, arrayed in power, might, and glory. I fear that we have grown cold in our love for the Lord, because too often we have failed to capture a sense of horror at the reality of the cross and a sense of awe in the one who was made awful for our sakes. I had a friend over our house last night. They have been wronged by the church. People who should have loved them hurt them. She was betrayed by leaders. She was betrayed by Sunday school teachers. And it is hard for her to even come into church. And when we read about the cross last night at my table, it was disturbing to her and her child because they are not familiar anymore with the things of God in the Scriptures. When was the last time you really thought about the horror of the crucifixion? You sing about it. We dance about it. We have the Lord's Supper and we think nothing of it. Maybe we think, man, this wine is too strong. Or perhaps I should stop taking the juice. When was the last time that the horror and dread of the cross caused you to pause? I'm afraid that so often our Christianity is so weak today because we have lost a sense of the awfulness of the cross. And we lost a sense of the depths of Jesus' love for us. In our area especially, there's a cheapness to the gospel, a cheapness to Christianity. Christianity is a punch-in, punch-out mentality. It's an act of kindness that you offer to the church, and the church is lucky to have you. Instead, it is about the gospel permeating within us, transforming us, challenging us, renewing us, rebuilding us, restoring us, reconciling us. We have lost sense of this. It's no wonder so many churches are like ours today. Our church used to be full. 100 years ago, I imagine. I've seen pictures. Look at it today. I'm glad you're all here. Where are the others? We have lost a sense of the awe of Christ. We need to remember what Jesus did. Isaiah 53 is a beautiful cross-section of what Christ has done. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We will never grow as Christians until we see our weaknesses and our pride, our limitations, what the ancients called our finitude. We are weak, we are limited, we are genuinely hopeless on our own, hopeless to save ourselves or produce anything that is spiritually good, but the beauty of the gospel is found in the word but. My friend said I can't say this from the pulpit, but I think he's wrong. There are some important big buts in the Bible. But now. But God. These are important words that remind us that something has happened that was unexpected and cannot be called for by our own performances. Our text has one of those. There's a but now that changes everything. We were hopeless and entangled in the horrors of sin, but now the beauty of the gospel is that God has done something in his power and his strength and his might, which we could and would never do on our own. I would never ask my dog to replace my alternator, though if you've seen me work with machines, he might have a better shot. I would never ask the breeze to do my taxes, unless I was hoping to do some sort of shifty things. When we hear about such things, we know from the outset that things like this are foolhardy and absurd. When people think that their own hearts can produce the sort of spiritual fruit that is not dead on arrival, it's much the same. We live in a place where people think that you just need to be a virtuous, decent person, and that's all that matters. You don't have to prove it in church. I can just do it outside. I can worship God in nature. That's what he demands of me. That is not what God demands of you. We need the Holy Spirit to birth in us anything that is holy or good. We will always only produce the fruit of death as long as we're laboring without Christ. But we aren't without Christ, are we, church? We are united to Christ by the person of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry. He brings us to Christ. He unites us to Christ. He draws us to Jesus. What does that mean? It means that God does something to us and in us which we could never do on our own. And our text is precisely a testimony to that wonderful fact. We are not our own. We are God's project. I've said this before, and it's worth saying again. We may be an absolute and utter mess, but we are his. And so we are a holy mess with him at the helm. The apostle uses an illustration of marriage to talk about our relationship, our new status in Christ, as those who are free from the power of the law. The apostle has already revealed much about the nature and power of the law. I'm going to summarize incredibly briefly what the Bible has already said about the law. It tells us that first, the law is a reflection of God's holy nature. Secondly, the law shows us our sinfulness and need for Jesus to save us. Third, the law, if broken in one part, is broken in every part. Fourth, the law holds every man, woman, boy, and girl accountable, and thus without Christ they stand condemned. Five, this is now just a quote of Romans 3:20, by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. That means apart from Christ, every person is condemned and will be held accountable and condemned by Christ on that final day. And sixthly, the law can no longer condemn believers because Jesus was condemned for their sakes. Romans 7 is an ongoing explanation by the Apostle Paul to help us understand in the most basic terms what has happened to us who are in Christ. With that lengthy caveat, it is our goal this morning to faithfully receive God's word, which can be summarized in this way. And we have this summary up here, if I'm not mistaken. I might be mistaken. I'm often mistaken. I don't think I'm mistaken today. You must live according to your new status, since you are united to Christ. You've died to sin and are now free to live fruitful lives to God by the Holy Spirit. In many ways, this is a summary of what it means to be a Christian. What is the Christian life that assumes that we are called to Christian living, which we are? And so in order to understand this idea, if you trace it out, there are three aspects of this. And so we will take a moment to look at the three together. The first is we are united to Christ completely. We are dead to sin unreservedly. And we are freed to live fruitfully. The first, united to Christ completely. The apostle is continuing to lead his audience further in understanding what happened to them in their union with Christ. He used the illustration of slavery last week to help them see that they were under a new master and thus had to live according to a new reality. He admitted that he used this illustration, slavery, to help accommodate their limitations. He wanted them to understand their boundless gift of this union with Christ, but in a way that they could understand. You know what this is like. Have you ever had to explain something complicated to a child? Maybe you're a specialist in your field. Have you ever had to explain something in a simpler manner to someone who didn't know your technical jargon? This union with Christ that he speaks of isn't partial. It isn't weak. We are wholly his. He is wholly ours. It's right for us, again, to look at the language of the Song of Solomon, to consider this union from the marriage imagery, because Paul does that in Ephesians 5. In the Song of Solomon, we read this, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." It's actually far prettier in Hebrew. It rhymes. It's Song of Solomon 6:3. A Puritan preacher named Richard Fairclough, when he looked at this text, he remarked, saying, "I'm sure that a believer's knowledge that his beloved is his and that he is his beloved's is found by experience to lay the most strong and cogent obligation upon him to loyalty and faithfulness unto the Lord Jesus, for Christ is precious, even the chiefest of 10,000. He's quoting Solomon 5:10. What does that mean? Because we are united to Christ like a bride to her groom, we desire to honor, cherish, love, serve, and give ourselves wholly. Holy unions in marriage are not about a spouse getting what they want above all else. Holy unions in marriage is about selfless sacrifice. Period. A husband does not domineer his wife because Christ has called him to lead. A wife does not thoughtlessly submit, even if the husband demands something that is unlawful. It's this beautiful, selfless union of the two becoming one. Unreserved selflessness, whole commitment. Stepping away from the illustration for a moment, we could say more directly that our understanding of our union with Christ fuels our desire to live for him. The believer wants to live for Christ because they know Christ is united to them and with them in every place and a witness to every situation. Let me go back to my friend I talked about who is wronged by the church. Isn't it dreadful to say to this person, the horrors that you endured, Jesus saw them, and he will hold these people accountable in a way more frightening than you could ever produce? Sometimes the only comfort we have in this life is knowing that Jesus Christ is a faithful judge, and he sees us, and he sees others. Too often, the sham of man-made religion points people to clean themselves, to act religiously, all sorts of external acts, so that they might be worthy of salvation or love of God. They've got to fight to earn it. They've got to be good enough, they think. And in fact, there's some churches that teach that as well. You get in by grace, but you better not screw it up, because if you do, Jesus is going to kick you out as soon as possible. It's a horrifying reality. This is an impossible task that our text makes plain. Hands that are stained filthy cannot clean the face. They only spread the filth. We were rightly condemned by the law and could only stand as guilty in God's sight, even on our best day. I love the Puritans. You got to read them. They have a bunch downstairs. One of my favorite Puritans puts it that even our best repentance needs to be repented of. We need him to come and do a radical work in us because our best efforts leave us still guilty and sinful. I was reminded of this in the most unholy of manners this week when I had to paint a room in my home. Some of you really enjoy that sort of work. I need to hire you. I am not that sort of person. No matter how hard I tried, I kept bumping into the wall. I was painting my bathroom. It's not a big bathroom. If you stretch out your hands in any direction, you're touching something. And so it went a little like this. Let me paint this. Oh, this is on my finger. Look at, oh, that's on my elbow. Oh, that's on my back. Oh, I got my head. And then I went to soccer practice. And then I had a little boy come up to me and said, "Coach, did a bird poop on your head?" No. No, it did not. What does that tell us? First, that I lack all depth perception. But secondly, this is a useful illustration for us with our sin. Every time we try to address and look at it, if we're doing it on our own without Christ, all we're doing is spreading it somewhere else. Until something is done about that, we'll only have the choice of getting ourselves filthy here or here or here or here or anywhere else. Something has to be done about the sin. Thankfully, God has done something for us by forever bringing us marred and sinful and wretched to his own Son for regeneration and purification and cleansing. Which brings us to our second point, then, dead to sin unreservedly. The law of God's commands cannot save us. We have this sin nature that we're born with called original sin. We have this inherent, oppositionally defiant child within us, or adult, so that as soon as we say, don't think of pink elephants, what is it that you're thinking of? The pink elephant. The law of God's commands could not save us. They left us in our sins as long as we lived. And so what was the solution? We had to die. Or at the very least, be united to one who is willing to die for us. Here the apostle, again, he stoops, he condescends, he's helping us with our weaknesses by using the earthly illustration of marriage. Here is the paradigm of marriage. If you are married, you are free to live and sleep with your spouse. And the Bible calls this holy. It's very simple, very straightforward. If you are married, you are only to live and sleep with your spouse. And this is holy. A shade more of detail, relatively clear. If you are married, but choose to live and sleep with someone who is not your spouse, this is unholy. And the Bible calls that adultery. This is a breaking of the seventh commandment in God's law. This sin in particular lies at the heart of many evils in our day, whether it be the sin of a man sleeping with a woman who is another man's spouse or who isn't a spouse at all. As believers, sexual purity is an evidence of our holiness before God, a fruit that we strive to maintain. The apostle tells us that this law is in force as long as the husband's alive, which is true. And if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry again. The point of this passage is not to give an exhaustive teaching on when a person can marry and what are the biblical grounds for divorce, because there are. You can check that out in our Westminster Confession, and I commend you to read it. But the connection the apostle is presenting is that death is the defining factor for determining whether an action is worthy of God's condemnation and discipline or whether it's worthy of God's delight and praise. We have to remember that God is the one who designed marriage as its author. He alone has the authority to determine what is right and good and legitimate, not culture or opinions or feelings or even convenience. The thrust of Paul's main idea is seen not in merely explaining marital matters, but in illustrating for us what has happened because we have died to sin. It's worth noting that some have misunderstood this passage to say that the law is dead and that we are free to live as we wish. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this matter because it's going to be addressed throughout the chapter as we preach it, but I'll simply look at one observation from R.C. Sproul, a teacher worth your time. He said, "It's not the law that dies, but me." If you've ever heard him, it's more gruff. "Because my old self is dead, my relationship to the law is broken. In what sense have we died to the law," he says? "We have died with Christ. Our old self has been put to death, and the curse of the law has been taken in its fullness by Jesus Christ." And this is the purpose of the marriage illustration. God has done something to you that has changed you forever. Do you remember when you got married? Do you remember when you were at the front of the church and the minister was there speaking the words? Did you feel different when they said, "And I now declare you man and wife"? Did you somehow ascend? You start to float? You got wings? There was something in your pocket that wasn't there a minute ago? You feel nothing. There's no difference. It's not like you had some new physical feeling. Nothing. You felt nothing. And yet a declarative statement happened that changed you and your future forever. What was sinful 5 minutes ago is now totally legitimate, and we're encouraging you to pursue it. Something has happened. My emphasis is on God's action because that is what the text is about. It's about what God has done. There are things in theology called divine passives, that God does something to us that we don't do to ourselves. We see them in Romans 4 and Romans 6. Two actions done by God. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. We were released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Something happened to us. Your baptism signifies your death to the power of the law to condemn you, because Christ already was condemned for your sakes. Paul tells us further why this happened. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, very important words, so that you may belong to another, to him. Why did God do this in you, through you, to you, to forever unite you to his Son and to him through the Holy Spirit? It's his work, not yours. If you are crushed under a load of guilt today trying to earn God's forgiveness, I want you to know today that is not from God. I want you to know that the free grace God offers is exactly what it is called, free. And it is his work in you. We're reminded of what we were earning when we were wed to the law in sin. It says in verse 5, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. All we could do was find a way to use the law to drive us further from God and further into sin. Our unrestrained lusts reigned supreme. This is what we were like before Jesus. We used the example of slaves to sin last week, but the fruit of death is our illustration this week. The spiritual fruit of our hearts was only ever deadly. You ever had a bad piece of fruit? You know what it is to have really good grapes and accidentally eat a bad grape and be furious at your grapes? We have mini melons at the house that were growing. They look adorable. They look like the sort of things that Yoshi would eat from Super Mario. But they're not delightful or delicious in any way. They're actually horrifying and putrid. They're a treachery in our garden. When we were living before Jesus, the only fruit we ever had maybe looked pretty, but as soon as you bit into it, it overflowed with maggots. We are truly dead to sin unreservedly. But we're not only dead to sin. The next one is true as well. We've been freed to live fruitfully. I talked about the big buts of the Bible, and you should look it up in the Bible, but now, or but God. If you do that research, fascinating study of the hand of God. Where the apostle wrote, but now, everything is different. We are no longer bearing the fruit of death by our sinful lusts. We are no longer under the horror of the condemnation of the law. We are no longer held captive by sin. We are no longer hopeless slaves to the letter of the law. God has done something marvelous in you. He's opened up the new way of the Spirit so that what? You may bear fruit to God. What is that like? There's a lot of disagreement amongst theologians. In fact, in order to be a theologian, you've got to find somebody to disagree with. But there's a lot of disagreement on the fruitfulness of this text. One of the examples that comes forward is that, well, what do you think of when you think of a healthy marriage and fruitfulness? You think of children. We're meant to think that our hearts, our spirits were wombs that were barren. But through Christ, there's a fruitfulness that comes now, spiritual fruit that abounds in life and holiness. This means that God's supreme work of salvation in our hearts has necessary consequences. Your Christianity ought to have consequences in your world. First, the power of sin no longer dominates you. This is an important idea. The word dominate comes to us from the Latin word for lord and master. Sin used to be your lord and master. Sin hijacked the law to use that which is holy, righteous, and good to spark the sinful clouds of lust in our hearts so that we would explode with sinful passions leading to sinful actions. But things are different now. Sin no longer dominates you. You were held captive, but now you've been freed. This is a destiny-altering change which we can offer and forget. We have to remember, sin used to batter us, enslave us, abuse us in every way. But Christ has not only tied that vicious monster up, he's mortally wounded it, and he's armed you with a full suit of armor. And the very sword, the word of God, he's fitted your hands for spiritual war. And so our sin no longer dominates us, but we battle it, we feud it, even though it seems endless in our days. But we have his victory already etched on the very sword we carry. It bears his name. And we're given this promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You are not perpetually doomed to dwell in sin. As one minister puts it, even though sin remains in you, sin no longer reigns over you. You are equipped to battle because you have been released. And it's for this reason that we look at the second consequence, which is this, that the power of the Spirit now empowers you to bear fruit. Your death occurred in the cross of Christ. It's fitting then that from that tree should come forth fruit. And what is that fruit? It's a renewed character. It's evidence in a new mind, with a new heart, and a new life, and a new passion. The poisonous drivel that you used to consume with joy is now disgusting and vomitocious to you. It's a man or woman whose relationship with the law echoes Christ's. This Spirit-empowered, life-producing reality is demonstrated like this. It's a true reality that our salvation leads us closer to Christ. The law, which was a horror to us because it was a constant reminder of our failures and our hopelessness, the law through Christ has become sweet and our guide. Through Jesus Christ, we no longer try to earn our way to heaven. We seek to obey God because we love him. We do not serve to be loved, but serve because we are loved. We love because he first loved us. We live spiritually fruitful lives that actively seek out ways to be self-sacrificial, Christ-honoring, actively looking to overlook the shame of our brothers in Christ rather than point out their failures. The world is incredibly good at pointing out the flaws of other people. Maybe you know about this from coworkers or family or people in your community who thrive on pointing out other people's failures. It's as if it's their pastime sport. If you're a Christian, this can't be you. We're not looking for excuses to be offended by other people because that's just pride. We're looking for excuses to overlook the sin of others. We're looking for excuses to forgive others rather than say, they said something that offended me, so I don't want to talk to them anymore. We're such a petty people. We need Christ. We need to live in such ways where we can pray like Jesus that says, oh, how I love your law. That's Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's Psalm 119 again. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That's Psalm 143. Most famously, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer we say every week is a prayer for God's will, his law, which is a revelation of his will, to be most clearly shown in our lives. So that if an investigative journalist followed us and saw what we did and just wrote them down in laws, it would be a reflection of the 10. These are the prayers of a heart that's full of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ, seeking to bear fruit, seeking to live out the good works God planned beforehand for us to walk in. This is what God demands of you. You have been forgiven by grace, but God has come and he makes demands on your life today. He's not demanding you to live spiritually mediocre. He's not demanding you live in spiritual pride. He's demanding that you learn to pray something like this: Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. Help me to be more like Jesus, especially when I don't want to. Is this your prayer today? Or are you still just chasing after trinkets and momentary pleasures? Have you altered the Lord's Prayer from "let thy will be done" to "let my will be done"? The most horrifying reality in Scripture is there may come a point where God grants you the selfish prayer of your heart, and it turns out to be far worse than you ever thought it could be. Something greater than all of this has come. It's Christ, the Savior. Christ, the risen King. Christ, who is on the move. May he dwell in us, and we in him, to the praise and glory of God forever and ever. Amen.